When we walk through trials and suffering, it's often difficult to believe that God is working for our good. Welcome to the Radical with David Platt podcast, the latest sermons from teacher, author, and pastor David Platt delivered weekly. As always, you can find thousands of more gospel-centered, missions-minded resources at our website, radical.net. Though it's often difficult to believe that God is working for our good, in today's message from David Platt out of Ruth chapter 2, we're reminded of God's steadfast love, a love that seeks the hurting and shelters the vulnerable. As we wait for Him, we can trust Him based on His character and His past faithfulness. Here's Pastor David with the part 2 of the Advent sermon, Hope for the Hurting, from Ruth chapter 2.
Today we come to the second Sunday of a three-part series on hope in the book of Ruth, and I cannot wait to dive back into this story. I'm praying that much like last week, you will be freshly encouraged today, not just by hearing this story, but by seeing yourself right where you are sitting in this story, that today some people's lives might be forever changed, not just by hearing the story, but by realizing that you're a part of a much bigger story that includes God's love for you. So if you weren't here last week, let me catch you up on where we are in the story of Ruth, a love story that is far better than any movie you could watch or romance novel you could read in our culture today. So a woman named Naomi was married to her husband, Elimelech, and they had two sons. They left Bethlehem, the promised land, during a time of famine, and went to Moab, a forbidden land known for idolatry and immorality. Moabite women in particular had once seduced Israelite men into sexual immorality, and 24,000 people died as a result. This was a forbidden place and a forbidden people. When Naomi's family got there, so her two sons married Moabite women named Orpah and Ruth. Then Naomi's husband and her two sons died unexpectedly. So Naomi was left alone in a foreign land with two Moabite daughters-in-law. She heard that food was available in Bethlehem, so she decided to go back home. She tried to persuade Orpah and Ruth to stay in Moab for their good, and Orpah did so. But Ruth clung to Naomi and committed herself to be with Naomi, to support her, to live with her, to die with her, and to follow her God. Thus, Naomi came back to Bethlehem with Ruth, and chapter 1 ended with a picture of bitterness, sadness, and suffering. Naomi had left Bethlehem with everything, and in her words, she came back with nothing. Nothing but a Moabite daughter-in-law who was actually a picture of the calamity God had brought upon her. But at the end of chapter 1, we saw a glimmer of hope because the harvest season was just beginning in Bethlehem. And the promise we walked away with last week is that God is able to turn sorrowful tragedy into surprising triumph. In the moments when God may seem farthest from us, He may be setting the stage for the greatest display of His faithfulness to us. Which brings us to chapter 2. So much like we did last week, before we get into the outline there in your notes that hopefully you received when you came in, I just want us to walk through this story to hear all that the original listeners heard when they were told this story. So, and in the process, to try to put ourselves into the story. Like, let's see the characters' faces. Let's feel their emotions. Let's try to catch the beauty and the depth of all that's happening. So we're just gonna go verse by verse, pause along the way. If you want to, feel free to jot notes either in your Bible or in the back of your notes as we just hear the story starting in verse 1. The Bible says, Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Okay, let's pause here. So at the end of chapter 1, we had two main characters, the odd couple, Naomi and Ruth. And things were looking pretty bleak. Remember, the two problems we identified that the story has to solve is the fact that these women were, one, in need of food, and two, were in need of family. Enter Boaz, and there's two key facts about him. One, he is from the clan of Elimelech. And the clan was really the single most important social or family group in Israelite society. A clan basically consisted of various families that were descended from a common ancestor. So as an individual, you were part of a family. That family was a part of a clan that was ultimately a part of a tribe. And the clan was significant because as part of a clan, you had responsibilities to care for the other members of your clan. So first, Boaz was from the clan of Elimelech, Naomi's husband. Second fact about Boaz, he is described as a worthy man. Now, this could be a reference to his wealth, but it's also likely a reference to his character. The same phrase in the original language is used to describe Gideon back in Judges chapter 6 as a man of valor and might. Same words that are used there. So amidst the bleak ending of chapter 1 for this family, chapter 2 opens up with the picture of a worthy man in this family. But the narrator tells us about Boaz at this point just by way of information. Then he immediately shifts back to the picture of Naomi and Ruth, verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So here's the deal. In Israel, God had set up a way to care for the poor during harvest time. Landowners and harvesters were commanded to leave grain in the corners of their fields and along the way here and there in order to provide for those who had no land and had no food. It wouldn't be much. One commentator said it was like trying to survive in the past on selling bottle caps or recycling aluminum cans, but it was more than nothing. So Ruth set out to try to find a field where she could collect a little bit of grain for her and Naomi. Now, anybody like Ruth who was poor was dependent on a landowner being willing to leave some grain here or there for those who were less fortunate. So as Ruth goes out, she is completely at the mercy of finding a kind landowner. And to make matters worse, for her, as the author points out, notice the author doesn't just say Ruth, but Ruth the Moabite, the foreigner. Not just a foreigner, but a foreigner with a bad reputation because of where she's from. She's literally a woman without a clan. She's going as a Moabite, alone, into the fields of the Israelites, trying to find somebody who will let her collect just a little bit of grain. So with Naomi's permission, she goes out. And listen to verse 3. This is good. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Don't you love this? As it turned out, she just so happened to find herself in a field belonging to Boaz. The language here is great. It's intentionally dramatic. Literally, the language is like, as chance chanced, like as luck would have it. The aim of the author is clearly to point out that though this was no accident. It's like he's saying, wouldn't you know it, out of all the fields Ruth could have wandered into that day in Bethlehem, she just so happened to find herself in the field of Boaz. And then the writer says, just in case you forgot, Boaz is from the clan of Elimelech. Don't miss what the Bible's teaching here, ladies and gentlemen. Nothing happens by accident. Not with a sovereign God who is in control. I think about this coming week. By God's grace, on Wednesday, I will celebrate 20 years of marriage to my wife. And I think of all the just so happens. Like, I just so happened to be a totally awkward teenage boy, afraid to talk to girls. God just so happened to provide a really cute teenage girl who was totally outgoing, but not yet a Christian. And her friend in high school just so happened to invite her to summer camp one year. And though she initially said no, some circumstances just so happened to change her mind. And she just so happened to come to that camp where she just so happened to come to faith in Christ. And she just so happened to meet me. And I won't bore you with all the just so happens that continued after that week, but long story short, 4 years of dating and 20 years of marriage later, we have 4 kids in tow, one on the way, hopefully in February through adoption, and life has not been the same. The point is, ladies and gentlemen, we are not driven by fate. We are not controlled by some blind chance or impersonal coincidence. There is a sovereign God who is always working in ways that we don't realize for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Look at this next verse, verse 4, it gets better. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Boaz just so happens to walk up at that time. So guys, have you ever sat in a sappy movie that maybe your wife or girlfriend wants to watch and things start happening that are so unrealistic and you think, this is absurd. Like things never happen this way. And you start to say something, but maybe you look over at your wife or girlfriend next to you and she's in tears, like engrossed in the romance of the story, and you're thinking, are you really buying this? Like, that's never happened to me, but I've been told that this sometimes happens. But here's the deal. With the God of the universe, the drama is always planned and it always takes place in his perfect timing. So continue on, verse 4. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. They answered, the Lord bless you. He's like the knight in shining armor, blessing everybody. But listen to what he says next, verse 5. Then Boaz said to his young man who is in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? I love it. Whose young woman is this? That is Hebrew for check her out. Notice something interesting though. So he doesn't ask who she is. Instead he asks whose she is. And the author's bringing us back around to where we started this chapter. Like what family, what clan does she belong to? Highlighting what is for the remainder of the book, the most important question. Who does this woman belong to? Who will care for, provide for her? So the foreman replies, verse 6, the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came. She has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. In other words, the foreman says, this is a woman from Moab with no husband, and no one to care or provide for her. So Boaz sets out from where he is standing, walks past all the workers in his field to where she is. Verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. How's that for an Old Testament pickup line? Maybe not the most romantic, but actually pretty incredible when you think about it. Boaz addresses Ruth with a term of endearment and begins to tell her how he wants to care and provide for her. Listen to verse 9. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Basically, Boaz tells her, you stay here in my field. You can glean from the harvest. No one will harm you. Apparently, it was common in that day for someone in Ruth's position to be mistreated or harmed in the field. And it's interesting. The language here includes the same word that was used back in chapter 1, verse 14, when Ruth clung to Naomi. So just like Ruth said to Naomi, I'm staying with you. Now Boaz is saying to Ruth, you stay here in my field and you will be provided for, even to the point of getting replenished by drinks that my men provide, which is astounding. This is a culture where women draw water for men. Foreigners draw water for Israelites. And Ruth is about to drink water drawn by Israelite men for her. This is shocking. So listen to how Ruth responds. Verse 10, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Now this might seem overdramatic, but to original readers, they immediately saw in Ruth a profound gratitude and humility. And with the language here, the reader immediately remembers how at the start of the day, Ruth set out in search of somebody who would show her favor. And now it's like she's saying, I've found the one I was looking for and he has exceeded all my expectations. She knows this is mercy far beyond what she could have fathomed. She is awed that he has even noticed her, even more so that he's showing her such kindness, which then sets up probably the most important interchange in the whole chapter. Listen to what Boaz says, verse 11. Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. Now you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." These words are majestic and poetic in the original language as Boaz talks about how God is a rewarder and a refuge for Ruth in light of all she has done for Naomi. Listen to how Ruth responds. Verse 13, then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Basically, Ruth is saying, "I am on the lowest rung of the social ladder, and you, the Lord of the harvest, have spoken to me, comforted my heart." And once again, just like Naomi was silenced by Ruth's words in chapter 1, Boaz is now silenced by Ruth's words in chapter 2. At least until later in the day, when verse 14 tells us, "And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine.' So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over." Yes, first date in the book of Ruth. A nice romantic meal over roasted grain. But this is more than just a meal. This is a picture. It's a symbol. And it is shocking. Boaz offers her food, literally serves her food. Boaz goes to this Moabite woman and says, "Here's some bread. You can dip it in the vinegar." This is like, I think about, ever been to like Macaroni Grill or Brio, like that kind of restaurant? This was particularly earlier on when Heather and I had young kids. Now that our kids are older, it doesn't work quite as well. But when they're younger, like you could go to a restaurant like that with young kids. You could sit outside so they could make a lot of noise. And you could split a meal with your wife and then split a meal for the kids and then fill everybody up on that really good bread with all that oil, vinegar, pepper combo. And then you can get out of there with about $20 bill. It's pretty amazing. So anyway, that's what I picture here. You got Ruth and Boaz at the Barley Grill having some bread and that really good vinegar, and Ruth is loving it. She is chowing down. She eats until she's full, has some left over. And then verse 15 says, when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her." So Boaz calls his friends together and says, "All right, guys, you got to help me out in this thing." He makes sure that Ruth is not only protected, but provided for in his fields. You leave some good grain specifically for her. So what happens? Verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. An ephah. So let me shed a little light here. Do you know how much an ephah is? It's about half to two-thirds of a bushel. Let me help you a little more. That is about 30 to 50 pounds of barley. Put that in perspective, in ancient Babylonia, the average ration of a male worker was 1 to 2 pounds a day. She just gathered 30 to 50. That's at least half a month's wages in a day. And here's how we know Ruth did CrossFit. Verse 18 says, she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. Not only did Ruth have enough grain from one day to feed them for several weeks, but we find out Ruth had brought her leftover food from the Barley Grill to share with Naomi. Ruth had been storing bread in her pockets. She had 30 to 50 pounds of grain, some bread from the Barley Grill. Naomi is giddy, to say the least. Naomi used to say her name was bitter. Now it means giddy. So listen to this scene and compare it with the last time we saw Naomi. Listen to the beginning of verse 19. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Do you notice how she's like repeating herself here? This is intentional. The author is showing words just kind of tumbling out of Naomi's mouth. She can't even get her thoughts straight. She's so excited. This is one happy mother-in-law. And her first question is, what man did you meet? Now, we know who it is, but the author intentionally waits until the last word of Ruth's response to reveal his name. So that it's almost like we are just looking at Naomi's face, because we cannot wait to see her reaction when she hears whose field Ruth has been in. And keep in mind, Ruth doesn't know the significance of Boaz in Elimelech's clan at this point. So Ruth just responds casually. Last part of verse 19. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi goes nuts. Verse 20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead!" Exclamation point. Now, pause here and circle that word kindness in your Bible, because it's one of the most important words in the book. And not just in the book of Ruth, in the whole Old Testament. We'll talk about that one more in a minute. Listen to how Naomi then fills in Ruth on the secret. Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Now stop there and circle that word, redeemer. Also one of the most important words in the book, because in God's law, God had provided for family to help other family members, the clan to help other members in their clan who were destitute in a variety of different ways. And one of the significant ways they could help someone in their family or clan was to redeem their property. Basically, to purchase or buy back what belonged to, say, a husband who had died, and to bring all that belonged to him back into the family. So Naomi just said, "This man, Boaz, is a potential redeemer for us." And Ruth says, "Well, he told me to stay with him." Verse 21. Ruth Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi, the quintessential mother-in-law, starts plotting. Verse 22, Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. So what happens is for the next 6 to 7 weeks, Ruth works in Boaz's field. And that means the first problem has been solved. Ruth and Naomi have food, more than enough food. Likely for the rest of the year, they have more than enough food. But the second problem, family, is still not solved, which leads to the last sentence of the chapter. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Are you serious? Like, out of all the action we see in this chapter, it ends by saying, Ruth lived with her mother-in-law. Like, talk about anticlimactic. Really? Like, that's it? Boaz doesn't do anything else? Like, what is he thinking? Do something, man. You are ruthless. Couldn't wait for that moment. Sorry, I just couldn't help it. So that's how chapter 2 ends, with Ruth and Naomi waiting. So do we stop here or go a little further? I can't resist. I just want to do a little bit more. So maybe like a preview of next week, kind of like the end of a TV show, like when it says next week on whatever show and you see scenes from the next week. So let me do that a minute, because chapter 3 is a doozy and things get dicey. Like, as Ruth makes a move that turns up the temperature on the romance. So chapter 3 contains some of the most surprising, even sensuous language that we see in the whole book. So let's just read the first few verses. So Ruth is living with Naomi, working in Boaz's field, Boaz doing nothing. So Naomi, the mother-in-law, decides it's time to do something. Verse 1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, Should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Now, what's interesting is the word Naomi uses here for rest literally refers to the security and happiness that are found in marriage to a loving husband. So, translation, Naomi just said to Ruth, you need a husband. The problem is Ruth is a foreigner, a Moabite in an Israelite world. And sure, she's been working in Boaz's field, but it's not like Ruth is going to go up to Boaz in the middle of the field one day and say, marry me. So instead, Naomi comes up with a plan. Verse 2. Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. So let's pause there. Two notes. First, Naomi reminds Ruth that Boaz is a relative, which means he has the right to provide for Ruth in Israelite society. And more specifically, Boaz was an eligible bachelor for Ruth. And then second, that night he would be winnowing barley. So now the harvest has been collected, which means the men would work oftentimes in an isolated area where they would separate the grain from the chaff. They would toss the threshed grain into the air. The wind would catch the chaff to blow it away while the grain, being heavier, would fall to the ground. After the men finished doing that, they would often sleep there to guard the grain. So basically, this would be a time when Boaz would be alone and Ruth could approach him in a secluded situation, which sets the stage for two of the shadiest verses in the book of Ruth. Verse 3 and 4. Naomi says to Ruth, wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Okay, so Naomi just said, let's start from the beginning. Okay, Ruth, first you need to get cleaned up. And this is more than just, hey Ruth, you kind of smell bad. If you're gonna see Boaz, you need to smell better. There's a really interesting parallel to this over in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20, when David did this exact same thing, and the language is exactly the same, when he washed, put on lotions and fine clothes to signify that he was finished mourning after his son had died. This is basically a symbol that this childless widow was now putting behind her mourning and putting herself forward as available for marriage. And she's gonna smell better. So Naomi says, get washed up, put on perfume, your best clothes, and go down to where Boaz is. Now you stay out of sight until he has finished eating and drinking. In other words, you want him in the best mood possible. The implication is in no way here that Boaz would be drunk. It's just a picture of a man who is happier once he's had a nice meal. Then Naomi continues. The language here uses a euphemism that basically communicates a sense of, okay, listen, every detail is critical here. Here's what you're gonna do. You wait until he lies down, and when he does, you go over to him, uncover his feet, and you lie down. Now, if you are listening to this story in its original context, you are blushing right now. Like if your kids are sitting nearby, you are covering their ears. This is intense stuff. And the way the author does this is so breathtaking in the original language because the language is intentionally ambiguous and suggestive. Like three main Hebrew words that are used here. Uncover, legs, lie down. All of them Hebrew words that are charged with overtones that would just send the minds of hearers racing. It feels even weird to read this on Sunday morning, but it's God's word. So just listen. Just listen to the words. Uncover a man, see his legs, lie down next to him. You're listening to this and you're like, man, what is Naomi thinking? And you know what's really funny? My favorite part, I love this. Listen to how Naomi started. When he lies down, observe the place where he lies. In other words, Ruth, make sure you know where Boaz is. Like, do not do this to the wrong guy. Like, wouldn't that just royally mess up the story? Like, oh, wrong leg, sorry. Because whatever lie down at his feet means, this is a clear sign that Ruth will be giving to Boaz that she desires him. So this gesture will be daring and potentially dangerous. Like, think of what could happen if Boaz does not respond favorably to this. Any number of things could happen. Boaz could scold Ruth immediately, make a mockery of what she had done, send her back home, never to come back to his field. Or Boaz could take advantage of her in a way that would be dangerous for her. This is very risky. A woman proposing to a man, a field worker proposing to the field owner, a Moabite proposing to an Israelite. This was risky to say the least. And with all that's hanging in the balance, this could be disastrous. But look at Ruth's commitment to Naomi, her mother-in-law. Verse 5 says, "And she replied, 'All that you say, I will do.'" For 55 words in the original language, we have this exquisite plan from Naomi. And in 5 words in the Hebrew, Ruth says, "Okay, I'll do it." And the scene closes. And that's where we're gonna stop. Do not read ahead. Like, you cannot read ahead. Do not spend the rest of this sermon reading chapters 3 and 4. Don't do it. Like, you will miss the point of chapter 2. So we're gonna finish next week. But for this week, we need to soak in what chapter 2 means. We don't need to miss what chapter 2 means. So let's think about this together. One of the things I love most about the book of Ruth is that much of the part that God plays in this book is seemingly behind the scenes. Like, Boaz and Ruth, for example, are center stage in chapter 2. Just like Ruth and Naomi are center stage in chapter 1. But the whole story is written to show us the character of God revealed in these characters at the center of the story. Like in chapter 1, Ruth's love and devotion to Naomi are a picture of God's love and devotion to Naomi. And here in chapter 2, Boaz's kindness toward Ruth and Naomi is a picture of God's kindness toward Ruth and Naomi. Remember back in verse 20 of chapter 2. Look back there. As soon as Naomi hears what Boaz has done, what does she say? "May he be blessed by the Lord, Yahweh, God, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Now, what's really interesting in that verse is there's a lot of debate about whether or not the "whose" in that verse is referring to Boaz or to the Lord. Is it Boaz's kindness that has not forsaken the living or the dead? Or is it God's kindness that has not forsaken the living or the dead? And the point of the book is, it's both. Because the kindness of Boaz is a reflection of the kindness of God. Which leads to your notes, where at the top you see the chesed of God. And you're probably thinking, what in the world is chesed? And the answer is, that is the Hebrew word that's translated kindness in chapter 2, verse 20. At which point you might say, "Well, why didn't you just put the kindness of God then?" And the reason is because this word chesed is a Hebrew word whose meaning really cannot be captured in one English word. Like, kindness is a good translation, but it doesn't do this word justice. You study what this word means in the original language, and when people heard it in this story, it's like they would have pictured love, mercy, goodness, loyalty, faithfulness, kindness, all wrapped up into one. It's like when you hear this word, you immediately picture somebody who is so good, selfless, loving, merciful, and kind that they will go out of their way to work extravagantly, crossing all kinds of barriers on someone's behalf. So we've got to put all this together and consider what this means for our lives. Because if the book of Ruth is written to show us the character of God in the characters of the story, and in chapter 2 you have two women in need, hurting from all that life has thrown at them, in need of hope. Specifically, you have an outcast woman working in a field. And then you have a redeemer, the Lord of the harvest, who goes out of his way to cross all kinds of barriers, to work extravagantly on their behalf. You start to say, what does this story have to do with me sitting right here in December of 2019? Well, here's what it has to do with you and me. Ladies and gentlemen, we are Ruth. Every single one of us has a story of sin and shame in our past. And every single one of us knows, to different degrees, the hurt and pain of life in a world of sin and suffering. But what I want you to see today is that the Lord of the harvest, the Redeemer, God Himself, has looked upon you. Right where you are sitting. And the book of Ruth is teaching us that in the middle of our shame and in the middle of our hurt, God seeks us as His family. God seeks the hurting as His family. When the reality is there is nothing in us to draw the Lord of the harvest to us, the Bible teaches He has pursued us anyway. See yourself in this story right where you're sitting, because the Bible teaches that God has pursued you. Like, not just the person next to you, beside you, behind you, in front of you, like right where you are sitting, God has called your name. God has crossed the ultimate barriers to come to you, to me, to us, in a much greater way than the book of Ruth could ever depict. Talk about divine drama. God has come to us, born in a Bethlehem stable. God has come to us in the person of Jesus. He has left His throne in glory to live among us, to care for us. And ladies and gentlemen, ultimately, it was no accident, mere chance, or coincidence when soldiers arrested Him. It was no accident when they mocked and beat and scourged and spit upon Him. It was no accident when they nailed Him to a cross. This was divine drama, because the Lord of the harvest came for one purpose: to lay down His life for you and me. And it just so happened that 3 days after He died, He rose from the grave, so that anyone, anywhere, no matter who you are, what you have done, or how you have hurt, you can be called a daughter or son of God. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord of the harvest has left His throne in glory to pursue you right where you're sitting. Amen. God seeks the hurting as His family. Keep going. God shelters the hurting under His wings. The language in chapter 2 is exactly what we see in Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Under His wings, you will find refuge. I do not know what hurts you have walked through in your life, or what hurts you are walking through right now in your life. Just standing out in the lobby after the first gathering today, just talking to different people and things they're walking through right now. I certainly had no idea this person, that person walking through this or that. But the truth of the Bible is, one, God knows exactly what you're walking through. And not only does He know, but He promises to be your shelter, to give you refuge under His wings. Right now, and whatever you face in the future, you can find refuge under the wings of God Himself. And God serves the hurting at His table. Don't miss this picture, this meal at the barley grill. Like, see yourself at the table and realize the Lord of the harvest has invited you to sit at His table, not just to sit there, but to be served by Him. The God of the universe has stooped to serve you at His table, to shock you with His love, to speak to your heart, to satisfy your desires. And then when you rise from the table, to reap from His field. Oh, I urge every single person within the sound of my voice, in the words of Boaz, stay in this field. in the fields of God. Like teenagers, do not run after the pleasures this world offers. The field of Christ satisfies so much better than all that stuff put together. Stay in his field. College students, young professionals, don't run after all the stuff this world is dangling before you. Stay in God's field. Singles, men, women, all across this gathering, there are fields around you beckoning for you to run after. This person, that position, a better life, a bigger house, a nicer car, newer things, higher positions, worldly passions. Don't do it. Stay in his field. You do not need to run into the fields of materialism or pornography or addiction or immorality. Don't run to those fields. You will seek and taste and toil, and in the end, you will inevitably find yourself unprotected and unfulfilled. Stay in his field. The Lord of the harvest is the only one who can provide for your needs and satisfy your soul. And you can know that because God not only shelters the hurting under his wings, God showers the hurting with his grace. Amen. In ways you can't fathom. See Ruth hauling off 30 to 50 pounds of grain and leftover lunch. And see yourself and hear the promise of God to you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. Hear this good news. God in his chesed and his loving, merciful, good kindness toward all who trust in him goes out of the way to work extravagantly on your behalf. That's good news. Which leads to this last reality there in your notes. Because I'm guessing some of you today might be thinking, I'm hurting right now. I've walked through hard times, or I'm walking right now through hard times. And quite honestly, I don't see God's kindness and love and goodness in ways that I long to see. And if that's the case, I want to encourage you especially today. And one of the problems with reading this book or hearing it read, either in one setting or over 3 weeks, is things move so fast in the story, when in reality, things are moving really slow. And we talked about this in chapter 1. In a matter of 3 verses, there were 10 torrential years of tragedy. It took us 20 seconds to read about 10 years of 3 deaths and pain and hurt and loss and questions and long days and sleepless nights. That's just one example. Just think about all the time it takes on a journey from Bethlehem to Moab, from Moab to Bethlehem. We even joked at the end of chapter 2, Ruth lived with her mother-in-law. And nothing else happened for days and days and weeks as they waited. So we don't really feel the agony of all those days and all those weeks and all those months and all those years. But that's why I included this last truth. Because amidst all those days and all those weeks and all those months and all those years, the book of Ruth teaches us that in the midst of our waiting, the chesed, loving kindness, faithfulness of God reminds us that in the midst of our waiting, he is working. Amen. He's working. Even when we don't see it, tomorrow or the next day or the next day, don't doubt this. The good, loving, kind God, like for every single person, please hear this within the sound of my voice. Whoever wonders why this is happening or when this is going to end, you can always know that behind the scenes, in ways you don't see, there is a good, loving, merciful, kind, sovereign God. Amen. Who is going out of his way to work extravagantly on behalf of everyone who trusts in him. Amen. So let's pray. Let's pray. Let me ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes with me. I want to do two things. I want to do two, two things. And first, I want to ask every single person in this room and other campuses right now one question. Have you put your trust in the loving kindness of God? First and foremost, I want to ask if you've put your faith, your trust, your hope in Jesus and what he has done for you to save you from your sin, to bring you into God's family, to shelter you under his wings. And if you have not, then today I want to invite you to make this the day where your life changes forever. To do what others have already done in the first gathering, just right where you're sitting, to put your trust in Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, who has pursued you, who has brought you to this point. You are not here by accident. God in his divine drama has brought you here to hear of his love and to receive it today. So I just invite you to say in your heart to God, right where you're sitting, just to say to him, "Dear God, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I am separated from you by my sin. But today I realize and today I believe that you have sought after me. And you have crossed all the barriers. You have sent Jesus to die on the cross for me. And today I trust in him as my Lord. Save me from my sins. Bring me into your family. Seat me at your table where I can rest under the shadow and shelter of your wings now and for all of eternity." With our heads still bowed, if you just prayed that to God, I want to invite you to do something like in this room, at other campuses. I just want to invite you with every head bowed and eye closed, but just between you and God, before God, if you just prayed that to God, would you just lift up your hand where you are? Just a picture of you saying, "Yes, yes, I receive your love. Yes, amen." Oh God, this room and other campuses, and praise you for sovereignly orchestrating the details of people's lives to bring them to this point, to hear of your love, to receive your love. Thank you for pursuing us, pursuing these who've just raised their hands, or even if they didn't raise their hand, Lord, just pray this in their hearts. And God, I pray that you would give them courage to today, even along with others who may not yet have done this, to publicly confess that I'm a child of God. I'm a follower of Jesus. Amen. Trust him with my life. Amen. Which leads to the second thing. So as our heads are bowed and eyes closed, I just want to ask everyone who you may have put your trust in Jesus in the past, maybe many years, even decades ago, I just want to ask you in a fresh way, do you trust him today? Amen. Amidst whatever is going on in your life, do you trust him today? And I want to remind you that just like you trusted him that first day, you can trust him today. Amen. He still loves you with a chesed kind of love, a kind, faithful, gentle, extravagant love that goes out of its way to work on your behalf, even when you don't see it. So God, I pray for those who are hurting right now, especially I pray for those who are having a hard time seeing you working. God, I pray that they would feel your love for them in this moment, that they would know that they have refuge under the shadow of your wings. Yes, yes. That they are seated at your table. Yes. Where you serve them, where you promise to serve them with everything they need, even in their waiting, to give them the grace and the strength and the help and the wisdom and the perseverance, faith, everything they need. So God, do it, I pray. And I know I'm praying something you have promised to do. So God, amidst our hurting, draw us into a deeper experience of your love. As we hope together, knowing that there is a day when sin will be no more. There's a day coming when suffering will be no more, and you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We put all of our hope in you, and we say together, we trust you. We praise you for being the God of Hesed, the God who loves like this. In Jesus' name we pray. In the name of the one who makes all this possible, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on Radical with David Platt. We are grateful for many things happening in and through Radical, but we're especially grateful for you, our podcast community. We recently passed the 4 million mark for downloads of this podcast, Radical with David Platt. And just over 2 years ago, we launched a second podcast with short daily meditations and prayers through Scripture with Pastor David called Pray the Word. And that podcast recently surpassed 11 million downloads. So thank you. Thank you for leaning in with us for the sake of getting the good news of Jesus Christ to all. Well, that's all for today's episode of Radical with David Platt. I'm your host, Thomas Bowen. And until next time, join us in radical.net.